There are certain practices in local church life. There are certain traditions that may or may not be helpful. Oftentimes they are not helpful. You must never touch this plant because it was donated by so-and-so. The fireplace may not be removed from the fireside room because how then is it the fireside room? I like the fireplace in the foyer. But we end up with these little quirks of church traditions that are what we think the way things should be. You must always do this on such and such a day because that is what we do. These kinds of traditions are not unique to church congregations. Any regular gathering of people will develop them. I'm going to switch over here because it works a little better. But thankfully, not all of the traditions that we work through in church life or just general life of humanity are problematic. Many of them give unique flavor and personality. And that phrase actually comes from a document on our church traditions, the history of Elk Point Baptist Church that has been worked on by myself and Pastor Jim and Tony and Margaret Modine and many others, that chronicles the history of Elk Point Baptist Church, and one section of it talks about the unique flavor and personality of a congregation. And one unique flavor that I have really enjoyed in Elk Point Baptist Church, and one thing I'm happy to carry on, is the Mother's Day and Father's Day biographies. You will know that we are committed in this church to expositional preaching. Generally, you will see week after week us work through entire books of the Bible. But there is a place, even as Tim was praying and reading, for honoring special people. And from Scripture, we are commanded to honor our fathers and our mothers, and here we have a chance to honor our mothers. And we do this in these Mother's Day and Father's Day biographies. And they allow at least three benefits in my eyes. Benefit number one is it gives me the occasion and the justification for reading at least two good biographies every year. I enjoy the opportunity and the push to dive into the biographies of these men and women from throughout church history. Benefit number two, they allow us at Elk Point Baptist Church a dedicated arena to celebrate the good and God-given differences and giftings of men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers each year. And benefit number three, they help us as a local church body be reminded of our affiliation with and our indebtedness to the capital C Catholic, the corporate church across all time and all places. Elk Point Baptist Church doesn't exist in a vacuum. We exist because of the work of our God and particularly how he has worked throughout history, including throughout these men and women such as we acknowledge in these messages. Last week, I was forwarded an article by the Gospel Coalition that they put out around Mother's Day last year, and they talked about how the Mother's Day message can be the pastoral Kobayashi Maru. And for those of you that aren't familiar with that word, it's a Star Trek reference, but it is a reference to a no-win scenario. In many churches, these kind of messages, if I were to just preach the next message in Judges as we've been working through, would I be minimizing or ignoring the inherent value of our mothers and failing to honor them? But if I preach a Mother's Day message, would I be failing to keep Scripture central to our Lord's Day service, or would I be failing to be sensitive to the challenges of singleness, the awful pain of infertility and miscarriage? Would I be failing to be sensitive to those who grieve the loss of dear mothers or those whose mothers perhaps made difficult impacts on their lives? I think as we continue this tradition of embracing these biographical focused sermons twice yearly, we can remain faithful to elevate the scriptures and to keep them central as we inspect the God-honoring lives of those who have been transformed by the gospel contained in scripture. As we look at these men and these women, we recognize that they are who they are. The benefits of their stories doesn't come from their own humanity, and they would say so themselves, that the benefits of their stories is the working out of the gospel that is contained in scripture. We can also, all as one, acknowledge that we are indebted to mothers in one sense or another, and that we ought to honor and celebrate the gift that God has given mankind in motherhood, and that this doesn't negate the painful elements that attend God's good gifts given to sinful humanity. God has given us mothers. Mankind has taken motherhood and used it sometimes poorly. Death has influenced our human experience. And we can also rightly and in a holy manner celebrate that ours is a God who has given good gifts. Indeed, he has given all good gifts, and that he ought to be praised for his provisions to us, one of the greatest of which are the women and the mothers in our lives. So to that end, and as we enter into this time, I would ask that you'd join with me in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us the blessing of good mothers in this congregation. I thank you for the mothers represented here and the legacies of godly mothers represented here. Even as Tim has prayed that we are impacted by the work of these mothers and these women. And Lord, we also acknowledge that we are sinful and that we have failed you, whether it be as mothers or as fathers, as men or as women. We have sinned and we have failed you, and that has led to painful consequences in this world. And we pray for those among us for whom Mother's Day or Father's Day has become times of difficulty. For those of us who have had difficult mothers or difficult fathers, perhaps mothers or fathers who have sinned against us, allow us to forgive them, for we know that we have been forgiven of far greater. For those of us who have known the experience of loss of a mother or the loss of a child, Lord, we pray that you would provide us comfort and peace, knowing that this loss does not negate the positive influences, the positive gift that you've given us, and that our hope is not found in our mothers. Our hope is not found in our ability to be mothers, but our hope is found in you. And may these mothers and motherhood and all of these good gifts that you have given not become the focus of our message, not become the focus of our hearts in these seasons, but may the good gifts of motherhood, of womanhood, of all of these things point us to the one who has been so wise and so good as to author these things in the first place. And Lord, may we as a church continue to stand and honor the good gift of fatherhood and motherhood, manhood and womanhood in a culture that has determined to erase those things entirely. May we acknowledge that you have created man and woman and you have created us differently for your glory, and you have created us for separate purposes and separate designs, and that we might glorify you in the role that you have given us and not seek to neglect that or abandon it or downplay it for the sake of world around us. So, Lord, we glorify you this morning, and we ask that you would be glorified as we talk of this woman who has made it her life goal to glorify you in her life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I talk about our first woman, I'd invite you to hear the words of Romans chapter 5. It'll be page 886 in your pew Bibles if you wanted to look at it. But we'll look at the first five verses. And I read these verses because as I was looking at the lives of these mothers, or this mother, I believe that this would fit well with her life. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. This is God's word. So this morning, it is my pleasure to introduce you, likely many of us for the first time, but introduce you to one Margaret Baxter. Now, many of us have known Margaret's in our lives. If we have been part of Elk Point Baptist Church, we know Margaret Modine well, but Margaret Baxter might not be a familiar name, but the last name Baxter might ring a bell. That's because Margaret's husband, Richard Baxter, was a 17th century Puritan pastor, and he was a prolific writer from England, writing well over 100 volumes and publishing well over 100 volumes, one of the most well-known of which is called The Reformed Pastor, which is something I would greatly recommend to all of you. It's not about being reformed in the sense of theologically reformed, but being reformed by God. But this is not a message on Richard Baxter. But it is of his wife that we speak today, but to speak of her will also require us to speak some of Richard. And of note this morning, as we come into this Mother's Day bio, is that Richard and Margaret did remain childless throughout their lives. But they took this childlessness as an opportunity from God to invest themselves further in the ministries that they had been given. Margaret, particularly in the ministry of mercy and giving, and Richard, the ministry of writing and preaching. So to engage with this story, part of us, at least at the beginning, has to work backwards. That's because the primary resource for the history of Margaret Baxter, born Margaret Charlton, is written by her husband. I think all of us, as we have engaged with usual life, maybe we've spoken these words or at least thought them as we've talked to an expert in the field of one thing or another, someone who just seems to know everything about a particular sphere. We thought, you ought to write a book on this. Well, Richard did write a book. He wrote a book on just about everything, but particularly as he wrote on his wife. He wrote this volume called A Breviate of the Life of Margaret Baxter. Now, a breviate is a word for a summary, and that should allow us to understand that Richard wrote this after the passing of his dear wife of 19 years. He was known for his great volume of writing to the point where his nickname was Scribbling Dick. That was his nickname for the volume that he wrote, and it was actually a sticking point between him and Margaret, the volume of his writing. Quoting Margaret, he said, "She, Margaret, thought I had done better to have written fewer books and have done those few better." But this book, this breviate of the life of Margaret Baxter,
was published within days of her passing. It is remembered as one of Baxter's greatest pieces among hundreds of volumes he published. And it consists of Richard's writing and his memories of his wife, as well as many excerpts and letters from her own letters and her own journalings. Within days of her passing, he published this volume of upwards of 31,000 words on his wife. And if you read it, you will see that these words are at least in part a final monument of love, and he even says so, that these are a final monument of love to his wife of 19 years. If any of you are interested in reading it for yourself, you can find various versions of it for free online. The full title is A Breviate of the Life of Margaret Baxter, the Daughter of Francis Charlton and the Wife of Richard Baxter. But if you don't want to find the online version, remembering he's 17th century, so some of the language is a little bit difficult, I would heartily commend a lightly edited version with a bunch of clarifying commentary that is compiled and commented on by J.I. Packer, which is called A Grief Sanctified, Through Sorrow to Eternal Hope, including Richard Baxter's timeless memoir of his wife's life and death. That is the volume that I read, and I was incredibly encouraged. And I want to read you just a few excerpts from Richard's introduction to his work. Richard says, "Reader, God, having called away to his blessed rest and glory the spirit of the most dear companion of these last 19 years of my life, or near, I found in her last will a request that I should reprint 500 of her mother's funeral sermons, written by me in 1661. Being thus obliged by her request, my own affections urged me to prefix this breviate of her own life, written, I confess, under the power of melting grief, and therefore perhaps with less prudent judgment, but not with the less but the more truth. For passionate weakness poureth out all, which is greater prudence may conceal. Reader, while I give thee but the truth, forgive the effects of age, weakness, and grief." Even just reading that, that will give you a tone and will let you know that there were tears shed in the reading of this account. This was a remembrance of a godly wife, a monument of love for this wife, but absolutely not idolizing her. This was a tool of God in the grieving process of a godly husband. And above all, for Richard, and even for Margaret, this was a means by which Margaret's life could be used to glorify God and to edify his church. So giving a little bit of background and history, Margaret Baxter, then Charlton, lived an incredibly privileged childhood. She was born in 1636 in Apley Castle. She was the daughter of Mary Hanmer, formerly Charlton, and Francis Charlton, who was a leading justice of the peace and wealthy man. And after the death of her father and a rather traumatic move to the village of Kidderminster at age 17 or 18, and that move brought on by the sacking of their family castle in the English Civil War, Margaret continued to live a remarkably privileged upbringing as a member of the British aristocracy. She was a gentlewoman. Margaret's mother, now twice widowed, she had married Margaret's father and then had remarried, and he had since died, and then she moved to Kidderminster prior to Margaret's arrival, who at that time was living with her mother's brother, her uncle. But Margaret's mother moved to sit under the teaching of one Richard Baxter. Richard had made a name for himself because he had been installed in Kidderminster to effect reform amongst a people known for their depraved and ungodly state. They knew how terrible things were in Kidderminster, a town of some 1,800 people, and they installed, the Church of England installed Richard Baxter in this town to bring reform. It was a town of weavers as their cottage industry, and there were few believers to be found amongst them. The church at that time was presided over by a non-preaching prelate of the English church, and Richard Baxter came in, and that changed. There were only a handful of families who would have called themselves Christians among those 1,800 people. But by the grace of God, exercised under Baxter's care, eventually the town was won over for Christ. The church was filled to overflowing and had to be expanded multiple times as this ministry grew. And these were not duty-bound employees or duty-bound attendees just coming to church because that's what they were supposed to do. But there were vital and pious Christians underneath a faithful preacher. And it was into this atmosphere that Margaret arrived, this incredibly fervent and pious Christian town. And by her own admission, she was a worldly, self-absorbed fool who did not much like this new environment. She was a member of the British aristocracy. She was a little bit nose in the air for everyone, and she didn't like this whole pious Christian business because she liked her romances, she liked her flings, she liked, for the time, she liked to party. But apparently, and this is a quote, a sermon series on conversion that Baxter preached in 1657 set her seeking a change of heart and a total commitment to devoted, penitent, Christ-centered worship and service of God. So she was converted under Baxter's ministry in 1657, and she struggled greatly with finding assurance of her salvation. He was preaching on conversion, and what she latched onto was how wicked and sinful she was. And she could not get over the fact that she was so wicked and so sinful. How could God love me? And through connection with her mother, who was a patron of Baxter's, Baxter ended up making regular correspondence with Margaret and to strengthen her faith. And shortly after her conversion, Margaret fell into dire illness, and she seemed to be right on death's door. And Baxter writes, I and my praying neighbors were so sorry that such a changed person should presently be taken away before she had time to manifest her sincerity and do God any service in the world, that in grief they resolved to fast and to pray for her. I was with them at prayer for this woman, and compassion made us all extraordinary fervent, and God heard us and speedily delivered her as it were by nothing or by an altogether undesigned means. So she was miraculously healed of whatever this ailment was that afflicted her and brought her so near to death. But almost immediately following this apparently miraculous healing, Richard moved to London, for at the moment it was for an undetermined amount of time, and he remained in contact with Margaret through letters as well as the Charlton family. And the Charlton family, wanting to remain connected to the ministry of Richard, eventually ended up moving to London the following year. So little background further on Baxter. Baxter was a part of the nonconformists, Richard that being. They were a group of Protestant Christians who disagreed publicly with the Church of England on one footing or another, and there's a whole list of people that would have been considered nonconformists, Calvinists and Puritans and Salvation Army and Quakers, and there's a long list. But they are people who disagreed with the Church of England on one footing or another. And in 1662, the Act of Uniformity was passed by the English government, and it was an act aimed at enforcing uniformity of religion and practice within the Church of England. Basically saying, if you are English and a part of the Church of England, then you must do church exactly X, Y, Z. And when this was passed, it resulted in the expulsion of approximately 2,000 clergymen from the Church of England, one of which was Richard Baxter. So that was problematic enough, but as far as Richard and Margaret were concerned, it did end up having an unintended effect, because Richard had been of the opinion that ministers ought not to marry. He had committed to that, and he was not going to marry because he was of the opinion there is so much work to be done in the ministry that it's not fair to a wife to be married to a minister, and it's not fair to a minister to have to attend to the needs of a wife when there's so much work of ministry to be done. That was his opinion at the time. Well, when he got kicked out of the church, he was no longer a minister, and 1 year later, he ended up being engaged, and on September 10th, 1662, Richard and Margaret were married. And when I was looking for a woman to focus on for our Mother's Day bio, it was the marriage of these two saints that persuaded me to speak about Margaret today. By all accounts, theirs was a marriage that was doomed to fail. Even in the day, their age difference was significant. Richard was 21 years Margaret's senior. She was 26 and he was 47. She was from an incredibly wealthy estate. And he, though he was still technically a part of the landowning aristocracy, was from an incredibly poor and debt-laden estate. So she's up here, down, he's down here as far as social class goes. She was a new convert. He was a seasoned minister. His temper was quick and brash, and he did not think before he spoke. And she was incredibly hesitant and fearful and sensitive to the words of others. And both were in incredibly and chronically poor health, each in their own ways. So the deck was surely stacked against them, but they took very seriously the Puritan view of marriage, and this is a view of marriage that our world today so sorely misses. Baxter said, speaking of marriage, "Suitableness in religious judgment and disposition preserves faster love and concord, as it did with us, than suitableness in age, education, and wealth. Yet those should not be imprudently neglected. Nothing causes so near and fast and comfortable a union as to be united in one God, one Christ, one Spirit, one Church, one hope of heavenly glory. Yet, accidental unsuitableness should be avoided as far as may be." This couple was most definitely accidentally unsuitable, but they were incredibly suited in their religious affections. Describing their marriage, Richard said, "When we were married, her sadness and melancholy vanished. Counsel did something to it, and contentment something, and being taken up with our household affairs did somewhat. And we lived in inviolated love and mutual complacency, conscious of the benefit of mutual help. These near 19 years, I know not that we ever had any breach in the point of love or point of interest, save only that she somewhat grudged that I had persuaded her for my quietness to surrender so much of her estate as disabled her from helping others so much as she earnestly desired." One of the criteria that Richard laid out when he was marrying Margaret was that they lay aside much of her inheritance to her estate because he didn't want it seen that he was marrying her for her money. He didn't want that to be the view. He did not want that to distract from the gospel, so he encouraged her to lay aside much of that. And that apparently was one of the few sticking points of their marriage. The marital bliss that Baxter describes when he talks about marrying Margaret is what many newlyweds expect to be the norm. It is also what many recently weds discover sometimes to feel like the exception to the norm. And yet these two unbelievably mismatched individuals, knit together into one flesh by God in matrimony, seem to have struck gold with one another. And it seems to me that much of this was on Margaret's account. We've recently come out of preaching in Genesis chapter 2. And we talked much about the creation of mankind. And Genesis 2:18, speaking of the creation of woman, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Reading the story of a woman like Margaret Baxter, it is easy to lose sight of the wife, the woman, in the face of perhaps the more obvious and visibly outstanding work of her husband. And Richard was so aware of this when he was writing this breviate that he said at the beginning, "The grand objection that I foresee will be that I seem to parade some of my own good works by praising hers. And must I need bury the memory of them as hers for fear of the sting of such objectors? I have told them truly, it is not my own acts, but those that were properly hers that I here mention." And as I read this account, I did hear a lot of what Richard himself accomplished, but I sincerely believe from reading it that he had well established in his mind the truth that flows forward from Genesis chapter 2, that this suitable helper, this fit match for him, was a grace from God that was the reason why he was able to do what he did. One part of what made Margaret's life so inspirational to me and earmarked her as a worthy candidate for this service this morning, even though she was not a biological mother herself, is that Margaret exemplified as a wife what we would hope to see scripturally from our mothers, our future wives, and in general, the women of the church. We acknowledge on Mother's Day and we celebrate the work of God in the life of this woman who did the ordinary work. She acted as a righteous and God-fearing woman and wife, and she did so in the face of extraordinary circumstances and challenges. Whatever situation she was placed in, whether it be her situation as a wife or her situation as a member of a church, her situation even as a daughter, she so dearly loved her mother that she wanted her mother's funeral sermon reprinted at her funeral so other people could hear of what her mother had taught her. Most importantly, before anything else, before being a wife, before being a homemaker, Margaret was first and foremost, and praised by Richard for this, she was a woman of deep and abiding faith in Christ. Nothing she did, whether for Richard or for herself or for otherwise, was designed for their glory, his glory, or anyone else. She was focused upon the work of Christ. She also, in Richard's ministry, was not one who just played a bit part in Richard's story. I found it interesting, he said that she was better at resolving a case of conscience than most divines I ever knew in my life. I often put cases to her which she suddenly so resolved as to convince me of some degree of oversight on my own resolution. abundance of difficulties were brought to me, some about restitution, some about injuries, some about references, some about vows, some about marriage promises, and many such like. And she would lay all the circumstances presently together, compare them, and give me a more exact resolution than I could do. He was aware of the incredible gifts that she had been given, and he quite regularly throughout this praises the incredible sharp wit that she had, and one of the most valuable of which was the fact that she could, any instance of conscience or business laid before her, she could see it clear as day, and he knew that he was no match for her in that capability. And as it ought to be, he depended upon that. And we see developing this closely knit and godly interdependence between Richard and Margaret. The kind of connection that Jesus assumed when he spoke in Matthew 19, and he quotes Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This new creation, this two become one, rightly came to rely on one another. And just an aside here, we are aware when we look at the marriage of man and woman that this is a picture of Christ and his church. And we are created to rely upon Christ. But back in here, this relationship was not just one-sided. And Margaret's life didn't just consist of pumping up what Richard was doing. She had her own dedicated ministry. Her great ministry was that of charity and mercy. We remember that she had laid aside much of her inheritance and her estate, but she had not laid aside all. So being a woman of means, she used mostly her own means, and when those were too short, she enlisted and leveraged the charity of those to whom her social standing gave her access. So she had all sorts of well-to-do friends within the aristocracy, and she used whatever means she had and whatever means she could scrape together to see God's kingdom expanded and the vulnerable protected and cared for. She was so incredibly fervent in seeing charity and ministry and mercy be walked out in England. She started schools to catechize poor children, which means to teach them the truths of Scripture and to teach them to read. Many of these children were just street children and had no access to education. She started several schools to teach these children to read and teach them the Scriptures. She built, whenever they found a place where there was no chapel or church for Richard to preach from, she quite regularly built new chapels or new churches or acquired new buildings to use as chapels or churches. She supported a number of different ministers by essentially just paying them salaries so that they could come and preach the gospel. And even in her home life, she also had an earnest desire for the conversion and salvation of her servants. And she was greatly troubled, and this is a quote, that so many of them, though tolerable in their work, went away ignorant or strangers to true godliness as they came. And such as were truly converted with them she loved as children. We can see Margaret accomplished many things between the planting of churches and building of schools and the support of Richard's ministry and the even work within her own home. But what we don't acknowledge, remember earlier I said that she had persistent health difficulties. Four times prior to her 18th birthday, she had been brought face to face with death, at least one of them about with smallpox, and we don't know the other three. But this near-death experience from which she was healed under Richard's ministry was number five. So five times before 18, she was brought to death's door. She suffered from constant affliction of the lungs, which made any physical exercise incredibly difficult. She experienced migraines twice a month that would lay her up for 2 or 3 days. She was convinced, utterly convinced, that she was not long for this world, that she would die imminently from some cancer, and particularly she worried about the loss of her mental faculties, which she had seen occur in her aunt and other family members. And beyond these, Margaret's greatest suffering arose from incredible and crippling fear and anxiety. She was desperately afraid of everything. Anything from the closing of a door was enough to shock her into this state. And looking back at her life, she suffered from many PTSD-like symptoms that, were she being diagnosed today, she probably would be diagnosed as such, from horrible things that she experienced as a child, including these trips to death's door. And when her home was sacked before she moved to Kidderminster, her home was demolished and set on fire, and she watched men die before her eyes in this attack on her family home. So she was incredibly traumatized, and this left her incredibly anxious. She suffered for that anxiety. And then on top of this, she had all of these migraines, and she couldn't breathe, and she was convinced that she was going to die imminently. The last 3 years of her life, she was convinced that she'd had breast cancer, and she had several family members and friends around her die of cancers, and she was convinced that she was going to die. And yet, particularly talking about this anxiety that she felt, this fear that penetrated her to the bone, Richard said of her, and this was an incredible testimony of her resilience in the face of what she was going through. Richard said, "But all this was more the malady of her body than of her soul. And I accounted it had little moral guilt. And I took it for an evidence of the power of grace that so timorous, so fearful, so timorous a person had overcome most of her fears of hell and God's desertion, and was more fearless of persecution, imprisonment, or losses and poverty than I or any I remember to have known." This was a woman who was terrified by everything, terrified of death and dying, and unbelievably bold for the gospel. And Richard acknowledged she was terrified. She was terrified to speak in public. She was terrified of most things. But when it came to the things of the gospel, she refused to be terrified into silence. She maintained the work of the ministry that God had given her and would not give that up, regardless of the weaknesses of her own body and her own mind. Margaret, were she here today, by Richard's description of her, would likely be among the weakest and strongest of women that any of us could ever have the pleasure of meeting. She was afflicted in so many ways, and she was yet driven by this desire to see God's will done. And though she was always convinced of her own imminent demise, she was bound and determined to make the best use of every second afforded to her. She was convinced that she was about to die. And interesting, Richard was the same. Both of them being in terrible health, they both, and Richard says this, lived as ones with one foot out the door. And this caused them to live and to preach, and this is a quote from Richard, to preach as a dying man to dying men. Convinced of the imminence of their death, and we ought to all be convinced of this because we all are going to die sometime. But convinced of the imminence of their death, they took every second and held it captive and used it for the glory of God. Interesting. The Puritans have a bit of a bad name. People like to make fun of them for hating everything fun. They didn't hate everything fun, but they refused to do anything aimlessly or frivolously. Everything was designed, must somehow work together for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Everything was to be done for a purpose, and that great purpose being that glory of God. And Richard Baxter, a Puritan of Puritans, one of the great Puritans of history, took his time to write some 31,000 words on the life and work of this ordinary and yet extraordinary woman, his wife of 19 years and the love of his life. That should tell us something. Not a second wasted. Everything to the glory of God, and I'm going to write 31,000 words about her for the glory of God. Why did Baxter write this breviary? It wasn't simply for his own benefit in grieving, although even reading this book, you can see him working through this grief of losing his wife. In his final chapter, he gave a list of reasons for this publication. And as we close this morning, I want to leave us with the final words, why he has accounted the life and death of his dear wife. And we could see it is all for the glory of God, and those who read this story would be spurred to trust the glory and goodness of God, that he would so use and care for one so unfit and so frail and so mismatched as him and Margaret were. The life of Margaret Baxter was a life marked by the change that can be wrought by the power of the gospel. She was a frivolous, wanton party girl who was gripped by the truth of the gospel, who was gripped by the truth that Christ could save even one such as her. And even though she lived her whole life in suffering, she so believed that truth that she lived for the gospel. And these are the final words that Baxter writes of his wife. Lastly, here you may see that as God's servants have not their portion or good things in this life, so they may have the same sicknesses and manner of death as others. Lazarus may lie and die in his sores among the dogs at the door. When Dives may have a pompous life and funeral, there's no judging of a man's sincerity or of his future state by his disease or by his diseased deathbed words. He that liveth to God shall die safely into the hands of God, though a fever or delirium hinder him from knowing this, till experience and sudden possession of heaven convince him. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and all their works do follow them. Revelation 14:13. Therefore, in our greatest straits and sufferings, let us comfort one another with these words, that we shall ever be with the Lord. Had I been able to possess the company of my friends in this life only, how short would our comfortable converse have been? But now I shall live with them in the heavenly city of God forever. And they, being there of the same mind with my forgiving God and Savior, will forgive all my failings, neglects, and injuries as God forgiveth them and me. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away, and he hath taken away. But that upon my desert, which he had given me undeservedly near 19 years, blessed be the name of the Lord. I am waiting to be next. The door is open. Death will quickly draw the veil and make us see how near we were to God and one another and did not sufficiently know it. Farewell, vain world, and welcome true everlasting life. This was a man convinced of the truth of the gospel. Married to a woman convinced of the truth of the gospel. And the imminency of their own demise, the imminency of their failing bodies, caused them to disdain the cares of the world that would say, throw everything to the wind, do everything you can to make sure that you're healthy, do everything that you can to make sure that you don't experience any more difficulty than you ought to or you could. And they said, everything for Christ. Everything for the truth of the gospel. No matter what it might cost us. Because no matter what it cost us, the reward that we have in heaven, in Christ, is far greater and far more worthwhile of everything our life has. So I encourage us, as we recognize the life of Margaret Charlton, to give glory to God in the opportunities that He has given us for life and ministry. And to do these things wholeheartedly, regardless of the roadblocks that seem to be in our way. And to acknowledge the power of the gospel. That even though we might be left in suffering our whole lives as Margaret did, we might experience such incredible pain and loss as Richard did, that what is done for Christ is worthwhile. And that our consolation is not to be found here on this earth. Our consolation is to be found in the arms of our Savior, to whom we give everything and give all the glory. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I would invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we ask that you would inspire in our own hearts and our own lives such a heavenly mindedness, such a reminder of the future grace that you have in store for us, that we would live as ones abandoned to the truth of the gospel. That the world would look at our devotion to the truth of the gospel and be shocked, be confused. Why would these people live this way? And Lord, we confess that we too often have held tightly to the things of this world. We have too often held too tightly to our own health. We have too often held on too tightly to our own physical blessings. But Lord, may we hold loosely to everything and anything but the truth of the gospel as we find in your word. Should everything be stripped away from us, may we be found clinging to the truth of your word, to the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. That you might be glorified. That in our weakness, you might be found to be strong. May we be willing to sacrifice all that your truth might be proclaimed among the nations and among our co-workers and among our families. Let us not for a moment be ashamed of the truth of your gospel. And let not the worldly cares that can so easily eclipse this truth find their right place within your truth. May the lens by which we view this world be the truth that we find in your gospel, that we might rightly assess even our own sufferings and our sorrows as being even light and momentary, regardless of how incredible incredibly painful they are in the moment. Light and momentary for the weight of glory which awaits us. Lord, we thank you for our moms. We thank you for the work that they have done in this church. We thank you for those within the church who may not yet be mothers or may not have been able to have children, who yet work for your glory and become spiritual mothers to a family of boys and girls and children in the church, young men and young women in the church. And Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be strengthened and equipped by the example of fellow saints, to know that your gospel is true and powerful and has accomplished great things in the lives of people, even such as we are. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and give all honor and glory to your name. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.